Good evening, and thank you. We live in an age of convenience, and so I wanted to offer you discernment made simple, or top 10 ways to know you're in a false religion. So please take notes. Number 10, the greeter at the church door is dressed like Elvira, Mistress of the Dark. Number 9, to become a leader in the church, you must own 10 guns or more. Number 8, way to know that you're in a false religion. As the offering plate passes, you notice that your paycheck is in it. Number 7, this week's sermon was basically a repeat of last Thursday's Jerry Springer show. Another way to tell is number 6, the church picnic is held at the cemetery. Number 5, your pastor moonlights as a car dealer. Number 4, the four Gospels are Matthew, Clark, Luke, and Don. Number 3, pastor tells you to obey the 5 commandments. Number 2, way to know that you're in a false religion. The sins you confessed are on the 10 o'clock news. And the number 1 way to know that you're in a false religion, the pastor asks you to be his 15th bride. So, but actually discernment isn't always as simple as that, is it? I'd like to read to you from an article I wrote some time ago called They Thought It Couldn't Happen to Them, from the June 20th, 2004 issue of the Chicago Tribune. When she joined a fledgling missionary group at Wheaton College, Carrie Anderson expected to grow closer to God. She and other students would gather mornings in graduate student Feroz Goldwala's apartment to pray and plan for an overseas mission trip. But as the weeks passed, the students began fasting and soon were depriving themselves of sleep. Some cut off ties to family and friend and left Wheaton to follow Goldwala and his strict directives. In her desire to become a missionary, Anderson had joined a cult. At Goldwala's orders, Anderson said she even beat other members and ultimately caused self-inflicted wounds, puncturing her face and buttocks with a hanger until she bled and scarred. "I always hated the pain," she said, "but at the same time, it made me feel more worthy to be there. I thought that this is what I needed for my own preparation as a missionary." Well, see, Carrie wasn't the only one. At least 20 Christian young people have suffered under Goldwala, who is still at large. He cunningly twisted scripture and exploited noble motives, such as a desire for missionary service, as a pretext for appalling physical and psychological abuse. So I want you to think about this. Were the young people whom Goldwala took captive losers? Were they losers? What would be your bet? Were they marginal Christians? Were they mentally retarded? Emotionally crippled? Press reports indicate that he sought bright students who were unusually active and committed to their faith and had caring, supportive parents. Writes one survivor, "It's not a mystical process by which stupid or emotionally unstable people overnight become zombies, as many believe. It is a very gradual and understandable process by which idealistic and sometimes highly intelligent people join an organization they're interested in and then have their freedoms gradually limited and their perceptions colored to the point that they don't choose to leave, even when they are physically able to do so." I actually met the parents of one of those young people at a missionary conference a couple of years ago in Atlanta. They were amazed that I'd heard of their case, but they confirmed everything the Chicago Tribune said. One of Goldwala's former followers writes, "The Lord Jesus says that we need to be wise as serpents, and that we need to understand that there are things out there that look like sheep but are actually wolves. Feroz was a wolf in sheep's clothing, if ever there was one. Please be aware that things are not always as they seem. Don't assume that they are. You can't always tell from a first impression." One of the mothers of a victim said, "If Feroz had walked on campus there at Wheaton with a bottle of wine and cigarettes in his pocket, he would have been out of there like that." Think about it. But there's nothing protecting students from a predator like Feroz. Pretty amazing. What does the Word of God have to say about this? If you brought your Bible, please turn with me to the Epistle of Jude. General Epistle of Jude. That teensy-weensy book just before the book of Revelation. Jude was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was brother of James, which is unusual because people usually identify themselves by their fathers, not their brothers. And there was something Jude really wanted to say, but it was cast aside for a much more urgent matter. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, from these two verses, we can derive at least 4 points. Number one, there is just one faith, the faith. And no, I'm not being overly legalistic or literalistic in that, is what I meant to say. What Paul told Timothy was the good deposit. This one faith is the thing that's at stake. Number two, this faith is immutable, which is to say, it is once for all delivered to the saints. We're not talking about last year's faith, get it in the discount rack. We're not talking about the all-new spiffed-up faith for spring of 2008. It is the same faith 2,000 years ago as it is today and will be 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. Number three, we are to earnestly contend for this one immutable faith because that faith has enemies. And this was not just a peculiarity of the first century church, as we've been reminded through the sad story of those students at Wheaton. I wish it were, but it's not. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And let's get a little more insight on what's really at work here. The Apostle Paul is on a journey, as he typically was in the pages of Acts. He's headed for Jerusalem, and he has a very important farewell to say to some very special people. There were the elders of the church at Ephesus. One of the things that made Ephesus unusual was that was the church where he spent longer than anywhere else, planting it, discipling leaders. He had final words to say to these guys. If you go to verse 17 of Acts chapter 20 and read with me through verse 21. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So Paul is reminding them of a bit of history, what kind of ministry he had among them. And he does not have regrets, as we see beginning in verse 25. "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." This is it. Take a good look. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? Verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He didn't leave anything out. He had no apologies to make. Publicly and from house to house, in the midst of trials, he gave them the whole counsel of God. He did not sacrifice the message for the sake of popularity or expediency. Verse 28, he gives these elders a warning. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." By the way, that is a great verse for the deity of Christ. God purchased the flock, the church, with his own blood. And then he gives them a prophecy. It's a two-part prophecy. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So there is a threat from without. But then he gives them the second part of the prophecy, and it must have made their blood run cold. Verse 30, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. These guys must have been looking at each other saying, which one is Judas? Is it me? Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Wow. These guys were in trouble. It was inevitable. This was going to happen, but Paul didn't say, lie down and just let it roll over you folks. He did not. He said, you are to fight. You're to be on your toes. You're to be on high alert. This thing is coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us another reason why the Apostle Paul is very passionate about these things. Now, just as with the Wheaton College students, he wasn't just dealing with stupid marginal Christians, though there are plenty of those. In 2 Corinthians 11, he's writing to people he knows very well and loves very much. In verse 2, he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. He's afraid that some defilement, some spiritual defilement is going to come into play here. Now going to verse 3, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. They swallow it right down just like animal crackers in my soup. No resistance. They're willing to try anything new. Another flavor of Jesus? Cool. It's worth a try. Verse 13, he's talking about the people who were bringing another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And no wonder. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Probably going around with the first century equivalent of a suit and a smile and a Bible in their hands. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves the servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Are we seeing a pattern? These people look good, and they sneak, and they get in when you are not paying close attention. They are predatory, they are parasitic. They prey on the church. Because I'm not talking about just something out there somewhere. This is something that every church in every part of the world has to deal with in every age until the Lord returns. I could go on Galatians 1. Paul says, even if a heavenly being, an angel comes, appears to you and preaches some other gospel, let him be accursed. In fact, he says, if I come back, if you ever see my face and I'm giving you some other gospel, let the curse of God be on me. 2 Peter chapter 2. All the apostles are riled about this stuff. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. That is one of the consequences of cults, my friend. People coming in the name of Jesus, at the same time denying him and making you look bad, bringing shame on the name of Christ and on the church. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So, we're talking about cults here tonight. And it would be good to give you some definitions. Stick close to your outlines. When I say cult, what do I mean? If we had time, I'd probably ask for a show of hands. I'd ask you to tell me, what do you think is a cult? Or name me some cults. And we will have time for questions at the end. Basically, there are two criteria, two sets of criteria, beliefs and behaviors that determine what is a cult. Behaviorally speaking, I've got a couple of definitions here. One's from John Laughlin of UC Davis. He says, cults are little groups which break off from the conventional consensus and espouse very different views of the real, the possible, and the moral. Okay, cults are different. They're small. They're schismatic, according to Laughlin. I even like better the definition of Ben Zablocki of Rutgers University. He says, a cult is an ideological organization held together by charismatic relationships and demanding total commitment. Let's unpack that for a second. It's an ideological organization. That means that there's some body of belief. It's held together by charismatic relationships. Now, I'm not talking about people speaking in tongues and raising their hands in worship. That's not what charismatic means here. We're talking about an extraordinary force of personality at work and demanding total commitment. And that's self-explanatory. In fact, destructive cults are often called totalist groups. Maybe some of you have even heard of Lifton's book on mind control and the psychology of totalism. And so under this kind of definition, this behavioral definition, you have not only religious cults, but you have political cults, like the followers of Lyndon LaRouche. Don't know if you ever heard of him, who's run for president many times. Commercial cults. Some of these gangs of people who are carried all over the country selling magazines and have no time to themselves are actually organized along the lines of a traditional cult. You even have psychotherapy cults, where the therapist gains absolute control over the mind and will and assets of his patients. But as Christians, the main issue, as valid as all that is the truth question. So what would be a theological definition of cult, which is really going to be the prevailing concept tonight? My former colleague at CRI, Rob Bowman, writes that a cult is a religious group originating as a heretical sect and maintaining fervent commitment to heresy. Okay, so $6 million question. What is a heresy? It's an easy word to toss around, but what does it really mean? Rob gives us a great definition. In fact, it's from his book, Orthodoxy and Heresy. He says, heresy is a teaching which opposes the essentials of the Christian faith, so that true Christians must divide themselves from those who hold it. Now, when we're talking about the essentials, I would be willing to bet, even though I've just been going to the men's study on Tuesday mornings here for a few weeks, never been to the main service, I would bet that the essentials at this church are basically indistinguishable from the essentials at my church. If you want to know what the essentials of the historic Christian faith are, I would suggest that you look to the creeds. The Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, definition of Chalcedon, that Christians in all ages have adhered to, even if you don't stand up and recite it on Sunday at Crossline. But when we're talking about heresy tonight in relation to the essentials, when you distill what the concerns of the biblical writers are, I think you can break these into six main categories, and they're there in your outline. What are the kinds of error that they are most concerned about? And I'll give examples from a couple of well-known groups. First is revelation, teachings that distort, deny, or add scripture in a way that leads people to destruction. False claims to apostolic or prophetic authority. Well, you look at our friends the Mormons, for example. Who leads them? Gordon B. Hinckley, a living prophet. You can vote for whomever you want, but that worries me about Mitt Romney. Especially if you know much about what Mr. Hinckley actually says. Of course, in the category of revelation, the Mormons have their Book of Mormon. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the sole mouthpiece of God on the face of the earth today. Not only that, they have a distorted Bible that they have intentionally twisted to make it say what it otherwise would not say in order to support their doctrines. Let's look at the doctrine of God for a moment. Teachings that promote false gods or idolatrous distortions of the true God. Back to the Mormons. Maybe some of you know what the Mormons believe about God. Maybe you understand that to the Mormon, and we'll get into this in greater detail next week, God the Father is a flesh and bone white man with a beard about 6 feet tall who has one or more flesh and bone wives, and who this guy used to be a human being, a mortal on another planet, but he was such a top-notch Mormon, he was promoted to God over his own world. That is literally what the Mormons believe today, not to mention wilder stuff that they used to be taught. But this, of course, qualifies as heresy. What about Jesus Christ? Denials of his unique lordship, his genuine humanity, his true identity. Well, you look at the Mormons, and they say that Jesus is our older brother. He was the firstborn of Heavenly Father and his senior wife in the preexistence. On earth, he was probably a polygamist. That he is just a very different kind of being than the Bible says he is. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus isn't God at all. He's not just one of many gods, like the Mormons say. He is lesser than the Father. He's a created being, essentially an angel, who had a brief time on earth as a human. Of course, then you have Reverend Moon, who says that Jesus failed in his mission despite his best efforts. Thanks to that problem guy, John the Baptist, Jesus got himself killed. Couldn't complete his work, couldn't bring forth the ideal family on earth, and so somebody else had to come and do it, and that is the Lord of the Second Advent, the third Adam, Reverend Moon, from Korea. Then we have the question of salvation. Teaching legalism or licentiousness, denying the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. Well, legalism or licentiousness. We know where the Mormons fall on that scale. Not only do they add to all the commandments of the Old Testament and the New Testament a whole bunch of commandments of their own, which are impossible to keep, but getting to heaven is a matter of your personal worthiness. Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's resurrection. They say that he rose as spirit. No happy Easter morning for them. What about the church? Deliberate attempts to lead people away from the fellowship of true Christians, like those Mormons at your door. Utter rejection of the church. And there are some groups that say, church, smirch, you know, come out of her. And have nothing to do with any of them. And then there's the question of the future. False predictions for which divine authority is claimed. Claims that Christ's return has already taken place. The Jehovah's Witnesses are major offenders in this area. Witnesses have taught that Jesus returned in 1914, 1915. Actually, they predicted his return for 1914, 1915, 1918, 1925, 1941, 1975. But they have at least been relatively consistent, at least for them, in saying that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914. At first they said it was 1874, but now they are sure that he returned invisibly in 1914. Of course, in 1925 they also predicted that the ancient worthies, the Old Testament heroes, would come and live in a house in San Diego called Beth Serim, which is still standing there. But these are reasons not to trust these people. These are the kinds of heresies that make it impossible to have fellowship with anyone like this. True Christians must divide from anyone, even if they carry a Bible, even if they have a lovely white beard, even if, no matter what else they say, if they hold a doctrine like that, you cannot have fellowship with them. They are not true believers. They need to repent. Now, there are different kinds of cults, if you look on your outline. Ron Enroth, professor of sociology at Westmont College, has given us his categories of cults and so-called new religious movements, supposed to be a more politically correct term, new religions, less pejorative. You have what he calls the institutionalized groups, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Christian Science. Two of those groups have well-respected daily newspapers. Reverend Moon, in fact, has tried to enter that club. He publishes the Washington Times, has subsidized it with over $1 billion of the group's money. You have what are called the aberrational Christian groups. Maybe you remember for several years there was quite controversy over the International Churches of Christ, the Boston movement, which has gone into eclipse now that its founder, Kip McKean, has stepped off the stage, as it were. You have a group founded in Huntington Beach, California, the Family, formerly known as the Children of God, a group that persists even after its founder, David Berg, has died. And they go under lots of different names, including they've got a group called the Family Care Foundation, which enables them to get the support of many well-meaning and deluded Christians who think that they're our brothers in Christ. You have your Eastern mystical groups like TM, the Hare Krishnas. Your psycho-spiritual and self-improvement groups like Scientology. We'll talk about that later. Maybe you've heard of Landmark Forum. I'm seeing one nodding head. This is a group that often businesses will pay for you to attend so that you can get your act together, get your business skills and so forth supercharged. And the Scientologists have a counterpart of that. But this Landmark Forum, formerly known as EST, some of you old-timers remember Werner Erhard, I says it's an LGAT, a large group awareness training. Beware of large group awareness trainings. You have your so-called eclectic and syncretistic groups like the Church Universal and Triumphant of Elizabeth Clare Prophet, which was in Malibu, is now in Montana with lots of guns. Your psychic, occult, astral groups like Ekankar and MSIA, the Movement for Spiritual Inner Awareness of John Roger Hinkins. Now, these groups are not only in different categories, but there's a whole spectrum of how they operate and how dangerous they are. Mark wanted me to talk about so-called destructive cults. Well, again, on one end of the spectrum, who would you, out of all these groups, who would you like to have as a next-door neighbor? Probably a Christian Scientist, probably a Mormon, probably a Baha'i. And then you crank it all the way over to the opposite end of the spectrum where you have criminal groups that are blowing things up. And maybe they wouldn't be your neighbors for long. So these are some kinds of cults. There's quite a variety, which can make it a bit confusing. But it helps you to be aware of the range of groups that are out there. And it's especially important to understand how they operate. I'd like you to look on your outline at the question, how are people lured into cults? Bearing in mind the sad story of those students from Wheaton College. Michael Langoni of the International Cultic Studies Association has written very simply but very powerfully that recruitment into a cult is the result of two interacting forces. Think carefully on this. On the one hand, you have the tactics the cult uses to recruit, convert, acculturate, and hold members. In simpler terms, it's a whole bag of tricks for hooking someone, drawing them in, and keeping them as long as possible. And on the other hand, you have the personal vulnerability of the potential recruit. Now, I'm going to say something that occasionally shocks people, and it is this. I believe that every one of us is at least at some point in our lives susceptible to recruitment by a cult of some kind. You saw the diversity of groups just in that little list that I had there in the outline. There is a cult for everyone. There really is. If you're analytical, there's a cult for you. If you're emotional, there's a cult for you. If you're hedonistic, you just want to party all the time, there's a cult for you. If you're an ascetic, there's a cult for you. There's more than 31 flavors, and if you are going through a difficult time in your life, if you're going through a divorce, if you're going through a separation, if you have lost a loved one to some tragedy, if you are profoundly disappointed in your church or its leaders and are a broken Christian, for any number of reasons, you could be especially susceptible at some point to a cultic group. It can be easier to avoid the ones that are well-known, that are well-advertised. But a lot of the ones that come in, that sneak, as the apostles have said in the scriptures we read. It's not always as easy to know. So, there is a pastor named Harold Bissell in Santa Barbara who's written a book called By Hook or By Crook, How Cults Lure Christians. And it's a very wise book. I would even encourage you to read it, especially if you have young people who are in college, headed to college. He gives four basic motives, look at your outline, for why Christians in particular get lured into cultic groups. One of them is intellectual. People who have a longing for rational answers to basic questions about the Bible and life. It is so sad. You've probably heard the expression that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. Anyone heard that before? A man named Van Balen wrote that decades ago, but it holds true. There are people in our churches who have questions. They have legitimate questions. They're not just pests. They have intellectual hurdles that they need to overcome. And if no one will answer their questions, guess what? There is a cult that would be glad to answer their questions. There are lists of them. If Christians don't know the answer, let me tell you, folks, people will look somewhere else. And they're vulnerable to a lot of false so-called scholarship, like the Jehovah's Witnesses peddle. Then there are emotional motives. People who have a need for love, for emotional stability, some kind of family. And let me tell you, maybe you've heard the expression, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Very often, the fundamental, primary, number one reason that people join these groups is not doctrinal.
Well, I joined the Jehovah's Witnesses because they talked me out of the Trinity real fast.
No, it's not something like that. It's, I was in desperate straits. These people showed up and they loved me. And everything else was secondary, at least in terms of getting the person in the door. And so when you're trying to help someone who has been drawn into a cultic group, it is important to bear this in mind. You can't just charge at them, Bible swinging, expecting that they will yield to arguments, because other things may be in play and are almost certainly in play that have to be factored in. There are social factors. There are people who have a need for a role and an identity and a group with a cause. And let me tell you, all those really bright, high-powered Jewish young people who joined the Moonies and some of these other groups, especially in the 70s when we had just an explosion of certain kinds of movements, they were looking for some folks who wanted to change the world. And if our Christian young people do not have an opportunity to channel their desire to change the world within the church, and I'm not saying anything about Crossline, but just trying to give you the big picture, they will be susceptible to other people and say, change the world, that's all we live for. Come on, let's do it. Very seductive. And of course, spiritual reasons. There are people who have a special longing for closeness to God, for a supernatural or mystical experience, or some kind of ideal church. And when they think they've found it, it's hard to pry them loose. And how does this take place? Well, Dr. Langoni of the Cultic Studies Association has adapted a model that was first drawn from the experiences of Korean War prisoners of war. And it's called the DDD syndrome. It's very instructive. Originally, it was debility, dependence, and dread. How did they get those servicemen to start agreeing to the wacky and sinister things they affirmed? How do these people get turned into zombies? It's not just that they had the wits beaten out of them. Something else was at play. Well, the first D in the original syndrome, debility, had to do with the fact that these people were physically captive. And so tremendous environmental control was exercised over these servicemen. This is not the case with cults. They can't just, you know, pull you off a street corner and shove you into a box and control you. Although I've actually met a man who was kept in solitary confinement by a cult for 12 years and made to compose music the entire time. And he's actually a functioning human being today. He's actually a Christian. And so we've made a substitution. The first D in the syndrome is deception. False promises, hiding the group's true identity. I mean, if you knew it was the Moonies, would you have gone away for that weekend up in Boonville? Possibly not. So you have the enticement. You have this honeymoon that they use to seduce you. And, of course, they suppress information. Something happened on September 11th, but not in the 21st century. In the 19th century, something called the Mountain Meadows Massacre, when, under the orders of Brigham Young, a whole wagon train of people were slaughtered. And a feature film is about to come out about that. This is one of the kinds of things that the Mormon Church has both actively and subtly tried to suppress, and lots of cults, including Scientology, who has tried to run its critics off the internet. Other groups, they're trying to suppress information. That's deception. The second phase is dependence. So you have deception, then you have dependence. The group tries to emotionally or sometimes physically remove the person from their family and social supports. They denigrate independent critical thinking. They try to encourage you that the spiritual way to be is to let your spiritual superiors do the thinking for you. They destroy self-confidence in the name of love. The person learns to lie in order to protect a lie. And that is so sinister. Negativity is punished. Compliance with the leader's wishes is rewarded. And the person is generally indoctrinated into a closed belief system, something that is impervious to outside evidence and reason. The third D is dread. Punishment for noncompliance. Threat of supernatural punishments. People in groups, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, which may not seem to be a mind control group to you, but let me tell you that their recruitment and indoctrination process has been honed very carefully over many years. And David Reed, a former Jehovah's Witness who's written some terrific books, says, you come to a point where you realize that a door has slammed shut behind you, and there is no honorable way out. And the group has deliberately cultivated a fear in you, a fear of regular churches. They are the residents of demonic forces. If you leave this group, you will be destroyed at Armageddon. No question. You will probably lose all of your friends because the friends you had before you became a Jehovah's Witness aren't your friends anymore. And if you leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will have no friends, in all likelihood. And if your relatives became Jehovah's Witnesses, guess what? You want to see your grandkids again? Better think twice about leaving God's organization. And so there is this very real factor of dread. You can witness to a Jehovah's Witness at your door. You can hit 10 home runs scripturally and rationally in a row, and that person inside is thinking, they're not letting on, you understand. They've got their face on, but they're dying inside, number one, because you're showing them that the Bible does not support the one thing that they have put their hope in. And number two, they are terrified at the consequences of accepting your invitation to leave and follow Christ. It would be a step into the unknown, a very terrifying and unknown future. So when you share with these Mormon boys and girls at your door, when you share with these Jehovah's Witnesses, this kind of stuff is going on. And you need to appreciate that some of them may pay a terrible price in earthly terms. to follow Christ and accept your invitation. So how do we respond to the challenge of cults? These unpaid bills of the church, these groups that cost us in so many ways, through division, through damnation, and all the secondary effects, all the Christians that are neutralized by these groups, because there was a gal in my church in Brazil. I was a missionary there for 6 years. And I was teaching one Sunday, and she got up and told about her father, who one day let the Jehovah's Witnesses in the door when she was a girl, and sat down with them just to have a polite conversation. He was a believer, and in half an hour, they had him so tied up in knots. Kathy's dad never darkened the door of a church again. He never became a Jehovah's Witness. But they fouled him up royally. And we have no statistics on how many people have fallen prey to this kind of thing. All right. Well, the wrong response to the cults, as you can imagine, is ignorance, don't know, indifference, don't care, inertia. The right response is discipleship that produces discernment. The antidote for deception is discernment. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Anyone who's read Hebrews knows it is a heavy book. It is a really heavy book in some places. And in chapter 5, the author is saying some pretty heavy stuff about Jesus being our high priest. Verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, key verse. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Discernment isn't just a quiver in your liver when you walk into the wrong place at the wrong time. It is a fruit of discipleship, of being serious in your walk with God, being well taught, and being commitment. So, discernment depends on data, referring to your outlines. Two kinds of data. Data about God's word, and data about the cults themselves. It's very important that we know the word. 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the coming day of the Lord, the new heaven and earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. But you, therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness. So we've got to know the word. Scripture twisters are going to come. And in fact, they're in business in huge numbers. What do we read in 2 Timothy 3? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who need not be ashamed, who do what? Handle accurately, rightly divide the word of truth. This is not a peculiar commandment to Timothy alone, or to people who hold the office of elder. I believe that it is truly a word to each and every one of us. And as I said, we need to be grounded in the central doctrines of the faith. Can you tell your next door neighbor, if he or she should care to inquire, What is the doctrine of the Trinity? It is one of the doctrines most attacked by pseudo-Christian groups. Could you define the Trinity, and then, to any degree, could you defend it? I spoke with your pastor this morning, and there are two books that he recommends, at least two, on basic doctrine. And they're listed here for you. One of them is Know What You Believe by Paul Little. And one of the advantages of that book is that Paul Little was an apologist. He was a defender of the faith. And so he sets forth the central doctrines of Christianity with an apologist's mindset, knowing that people aren't just reading this for their entertainment or general edification, but they will probably want to stand up for what Scripture says. Also, Basic Christianity by John Stott is a classic. So we need to know the Word. And by the way, we need to be committed. This is so important for your kids from the earliest days, committed to the primacy and sufficiency of Scripture against any other so-called revelation, whether it's the Book of Mormon or something some guy with big hair says on TBN. The Bible is the final authority in all questions, period. So you got to know the Word. Got to know what it says about the main things. But you also need to know the cults. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to become an expert and be able to describe and combat in detail dozens of possible groups. But you should at least know the main ones that are liable to show up at your door or at your workplace. Though I grant you, it's a problem that there are new ones almost every week. And this is one of the reasons that I'm in the ministry that I'm in, because we are helping pastors in the developing world, in Africa, Latin America, former Soviet Union, who have very few resources in this regard, and in many, many cases, no formal training at all. May not even have a Bible in their first language, but they've got to deal with these cults. And since the pastor is the first line of defense against error, let me tell you, they need help. But you need to at least know something about them, their doctrines, their methods, their names. Now, naming names is not a bad thing. Look at the New Testament. Paul and John name Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, Diotrephes. They warned the church specifically, and they told the church just enough about what these guys were claiming and teaching, these guys and the proto-Gnostics and the Judaizers, so that the church would recognize the error when it showed up. We need to emulate the attitude and the approach of the apostles in all of these things. Finally, what can you do as an individual? I'd like to suggest a progression, four steps in recognizing and responding to the cults. First, well, the steps are identify, understand, answer, and then evangelize. It is sequential. First, you need to be able to identify whether a group is cultic based on the classic characteristics such as we've talked about, in terms of doctrine, in terms of behavior, and also reliable reference works. There is such good stuff out there now. I believe that every Christian home should have at least one book that has lists of groups that are dubious and dangerous. These are two that I got at Sunshine Christian Books, or maybe I got one of them in Grand Rapids, but anyway, they're easily available. This Baker Pocket Guide to New Religions, or Jim Beverly's Religions A to Z. Very up to date. Very concise. If you want to look at these, you can. There are some pamphlets that I edit, the Christianity Cults and Religions, Christianity Cults and the Occult, and some of these others from Rose Publishing and Torrance that I would commend to you. That'll help you to spot these groups. First, you have to identify them, and then you want to be able to understand them, understand their claims and practices, how they differ from biblical Christianity. Once you've identified them, once you understand them to some level, then you're in a position to answer them, to engage with them apologetically, to be able to apply Scripture defensively to what they're saying. Not only Scripture, but other evidences. Because, for example, when you're talking about a group like Mormonism, they're claiming all kinds of historical events, whether it applies to the Book of Mormon or the life of Joseph Smith. And sometimes evidences that bear on those questions are tremendously important in your evangelistic effort. And then when you are really prepared, you can evangelize these folks sensitively and strategically. So I will close with just one passage that even makes me a little emotional, even after all these years. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.